We're in Romans 9. If you have a Bible, turn there. If you don't have a Bible, please put your hand up and get a Bible, because we're going to be looking at this text and a few other texts. So I want you to be able to have a Bible to look at and flip around in as we look at this text. Because if we are people who are seeking God, we're in the midst of this life that sometimes feels very close to God, sometimes is celebratory, sometimes feels very distant from God, sometimes feels very empty. We want to continue to search through his word. Can you just take a second right now and check where you are? If you had to say to God in one sentence, here's where I am with you. I'm searching for you. I'm confident in you. I'm hurting. I don't know that you listen. I don't want to talk to you. I believe in you. Just in your heart, call that out to God right now. He wants to hear his people, and I know that this time is his time for you, not Tara's time or my time for you. So just let him know. Is what God does right? That's a question that some of you might have had. It's a question that the Bible has. Is what God does right? That's the human question. For some of us, it's a matter of rationality. Is he sane? Could he explain to me in my terms what he does and why? For some, it's a matter of trust. Does he love enough that I can rely on him to do the right thing? For some people, it's a matter of his power. Will he be able to fix what's wrong with me? What's wrong in me? Will he be able to fix what's wrong outside of me? In the immense tragedies, and have you noticed the ever-increasing tragedies that the 21st century continues to heartbreakingly reveal to us? There are questions that we ask and we've always asked. We're going to turn to Romans 9, so go ahead and find your way there. And here's the roadmap for today. We're going to review sovereignty, what it means that God is in control, that he reigns, that he has kingly-like authority, something we don't like because, the last inbred king, we punted him a few hundred years back, and I'm still happy about that. So it has some trouble now and again that we have this is the king and he's over us thing, right? This is a harder concept for us to get, I think. We're going to review sovereignty. Then we're going to look at the questions that Paul brought up in Romans 9. I told you when we began Romans 9, this was the time where you snap on the life vest and the helmet and listen to the instructor at the top of the raft, because this is the white water of Romans 9. This is the part where it's going to get bumpy. It's going to go fast. It's going to have some turns that are actually pretty amazing that are asked and answered in here. And then thirdly today, we will hear the voice of a final question from a critic and a cynic, someone who has not been satisfied with the other answers Paul has given and levels this last one against God. And we will make a conclusion as we head, one hopes, into more placid waters as we continue in the book of Romans. Let me read for us the word of God, which he has preserved for us, which churches in every language throughout the world and time zones today will set aside to honor as the church of God has, not merely the words of men, but the words of God. So open your hearts and ears to the words of the living God in Romans 9, verse 19 through 23. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what does molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another vessel for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom he has called not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you heard our questions, you heard the status of where we are. And I know, as a poor reflection of an earthly father, when my children speak to me, I'm overjoyed. When they share with me where they are, I am intent to listen. And with a fatherly heart, I want to fix but often can't. God, I know you listen undistractedly to each one here. I know you have the power to bring about the changes that you desire. And I know you have the sovereign love to bring them in a path that maybe even they don't desire. Please, God, increase our trust and faith in you by increasing our revelation of you. Help us to see you more today. And as we change in that, Lord, would you, by your mercy and grace, allow other people to see something of you through our broken lives? We ask this in Christ's name and for his glory. Election is really the issue that Paul runs us through in Romans 9, that God can select people. I take you, not you. And the question is always the question behind the question. It's not a question of election. It's ultimately a question of sovereignty. Is God allowed to do that? Is he in a position where he can choose or refuse? A deist would say it's irrelevant. God's simply a brilliant architect, an engineer, an artist who built this world and left it and walked away. There is no intervention on his part. There is no sovereignty. It's just us. We can do our best to deny it, but we're all standing here just trying to figure it out. The deist would say God is one who built and walked away, like a father of a very complex child who would abandon that child. The Christian faith, which is a theistic religion, one that says God is involved, is aware, would say something completely different. They would say God is aware and sovereign from the moment of creation, has a purpose, and will be sovereignly involved in bringing that purpose to an end. In other words, we're not left wondering, what do we do? We're left trying to follow one who, through his foreknowledge as a good father, has already planned this out. The end from the beginning is what it says he knows. And the book of Genesis begins not with us, but with God. Sometimes our questions about God's sovereignty gets confused because we still think it's all about me. 8 billion some people on the world, whoever many lived beforehand that I don't know about in history, however many hundred thousands of children born today and will live later, and I am still so dull and selfish and sinful that I have moments where I think it's really all about me. I need the answer for my stuff, and that's what God has to do. It amazes me when I even think about the sheer numbers of it, that I can be that selfish and slow. Then I have this little bit of sinful pride, like, hey, I'm that selfish and slow. But the Bible doesn't begin, it's sick, I know. The Bible doesn't begin that way at all. The Bible begins with the presentation of God. Look at Genesis, first book of the Bible. In the beginning, God. Nothing else. There are no questions, no questioners to ask them. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. This is a God who, when we look, begins with a sovereign initiation of the world. From nothing, with no counsel, with no aid, with no question, he speaks to the void, let there be light. And Genesis will go on to show that he sovereignly, out of his kingful position, out of his alone right, says the world should be, and it should be this way. And as he's building this complex world, he moves from the big Google Earth view down to this little spot called the garden. And he prepares this one area with the loving foreknowledge of a father. I can only think of the way that you who have had children understand that you're getting ready to birth at some point, and that nesting instinct kicks in, and you realize, I'm going to put together the nursery, and we're going to select the crib, and we're going to paint, you know, really comforting things, and put the mobile up, and this is going to be awesome, not realizing it's going to be a place of purgation at 3 a.m. when you're feeding a crying child. But you say, this place is that child's place. He makes that place. And then it says he forms from the dust of the earth man. And he breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, and man becomes a living soul. God sovereignly takes what he is, in him was life, and gives it to man. He sovereignly puts man in a place. But place is never just geography. Place is people. I went back to the home I grew up in, and you talk about disappointment. Nobody was there. It was empty. Things were beginning to break down. The brothers and sisters, the mother and father, that made it home. The smells of the kitchen, that made it home. Seeing my dad, who, you know, was the Italian male patriarch of the house, sitting in his boxers and his wife beater t-shirt reading the paper, that was home. Disturbing, but home. This was just a building. Home is never just geography. Home is people. And he gave man life. And he gave man and woman a place to be together. And he said to them, you're going to make new people. Just like I made an image, you'll make images by being together. And they'll order their part of the world. Just like I ordered the void, you now will see them order the void. And you'll be prohibited from one thing. Sovereignly, I'll tell you, you can't eat that from that tree of life. We know what happens. They eat, and they lose the life. They're separated from God. They lose the place. They're put out in places, not just geography. They lose the relationship of people. Adam, who once spoke poetry to Eve, now blames Eve. And Eve doesn't trust Adam anymore. Place gets ruined. And meaning, the work of taming the earth is by the sweat of their brow, and they curse it. We're still the people who come home and say, I can't stand my work. I remember once my role was watching movies and writing Christian stuff about them. I'm watching movies. I'm eating popcorn. I sit down to watch Man on Fire and go, ugh, I got to go to work. And I realized the curse is deep. When you can be watching Man on Fire and complaining, the curse is deep. And for women, childbirth became a complex and painful thing that I don't wish to discuss anymore, and my wife has contractually obligated me not to discuss her birthings anymore. So we'll just leave it as there was a curse upon birthing too. But in his sovereignty, God continued to do things. Just as a king, without counsel, because he could, he made a promise to the people. Though you disobeyed me, though you followed the serpent, there will come a seed from the woman whose heel will be bruised by the serpent. He will be hurt, but he will crush the serpent's head. He will end the enemy. He will end injustice, and you will be restored. It's the promise that the prophets speak of for hundreds of years before it happens. The sovereignty and foreknowledge of God is a great comfort. The promise of Christ, we would live on the other side of it and say, hey, we have Christ. Understand what the prophets were doing. They were speaking of this promise for centuries, millennia before it happened, expanding that promise, pointing to that promise. The people God raised up, kings like David, they pointed to, they shadowed, they foreshadowed the promised one. This was sovereignty and foreknowledge in the midst of all that was happening on the earth. And all the covenants that were made. When God said to Abraham, trust me, I will give you a miraculous seed that echoes of the promise. I will bring you to a land that's yours, that echoes of the return to Eden. And you will be blessed. That echoes of the meaning being good again. All of it, his sovereign plan. And then we come to Romans 9. And Paul speaks in Romans 9. And before we jump into the text today, it's important for us to go back a little bit. It's like on your iPod, you have that little circle, the arrow backward that says 30 seconds to catch back up. This is kind of like the 21-day one, that we want to jump back to Romans 9, verse 1 very quickly to understand where this comes from. This is not a theological encyclopedia of questions. Paul writes it because he says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are the Israelites. They have the promises, covenants, the glory, and he goes through the list. Paul speaks these questions from a heart of love. And we would have to look at the whole of the book of Romans to understand how many times God mentions love. We're often people who are so distracted by what we know, especially about things that are supposed to be like academic and important, the theology of Romans, that we miss what's behind what we know. The love of Paul promotes him to ask the question. And the first question that he asks, as we shift from talking about sovereignty to reviewing those questions, is, did God's promise fail? He said he would do this. He said it in Genesis 3. He expounded on it throughout the prophets. He prepared this people. Did he do it? If the answer is no, Terra empties, and we start trying to find something else to do with Sundays or some other faith that may have an answer for you, because he's no longer a God with foreknowledge and sovereignty. And he asked the question, did it fail? And his answer is, no, it didn't fail. And here's why it didn't fail, because not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. It's Romans 9:6. The word of God, it's not that it failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. Through Isaac shall your children be named. He'll speak about them in Romans 4 already being heirs of faith and not law. So Abraham has his children. And there are some who could trace the family tree, and they could go to the genealogy site and say, hey, I'm related to Abraham. But they really don't believe anything. They're nothing like Abraham. It's like the Pharisees, when Jesus confronts them, he says, you know what? Don't claim to have Abraham for your father, because if you were like Abraham, you would be overjoyed to see me right now. His whole life was about seeing the promise fulfilled. That's why he left his home. That's why he left his people. That's why he began a tragic journey. That's why he made horrible mistakes. That's why he turned to God. That's why he nearly sacrificed his son. He'd be overjoyed. But they weren't. They wanted to murder him. They could trace a line of blood to Abraham, but they didn't live the faith of Abraham. And Paul makes it really clear, the promise was that the people of faith would be the ones who would have it. In our modern world, it'd be like saying, you're not just a Christian because you were baptized. You're not just a Christian because you go to church. And I'll tell you, pastorally, to you who are parents, beg God over your children's cribs and beds. I know I did. I would go in at night and I would beg God two things. One, I would say, God, please forgive where I came up short today. I'm such a sinful man. Some days I notice it. I'll have yelled or whatever. Some days I won't have noticed it. I'll think I was a stellar father, but I know in my heart something was off. So please, God, forgive and fill in the gaps that I have. And then secondly, please, God, give them faith, because I can't give them that. I can give them an example of faith and what it looks like. I can teach them why I have faith. I can give them morality, and that's where a lot of parents get confused. I can post the Ten Commandments. I can punish them when they don't do them and reward them when they do them and make them good Skinnerian Hebrew kids. But this didn't work for God. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2 says, I have raised up children and they have rebelled against me, says the Lord. So I just say parent to parent, pastor to a congregation, continue to beg God for your kids. And never stop at it. You would be surprised at some of the stories in the Bible of the people who are in the line of Christ. Prostitutes who become forever in the line of Christ. I'm sure their parents were heartbroken at some point. And you'd be surprised at the people who could tell you their stories of where they were before they were in Christ. Keep praying for your children. Never, never, never give up. God is sovereign. His promise did not fail. The next thing that the Romans 9 will lead us to is a question about election. And is it fair? Because Romans will teach us that there was a purpose in selecting. And it says in verse 11, so I'm going back up to verse 10. And not only so, but when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, they were not yet born and had done neither good nor bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue. Not because of works, but because of his call. She was told, the elder will serve the younger. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. And we talked about the loved and hated thing. It's not this despise. It's an idiom. It's the same way Jesus says, if you love me, you have to hate your mother, father, brother, and sister. It's not that, like, I converted to Christ. Now, how do I destroy my brother's life? Let's see. I can ruin his credit rating, some identity theft. No, that's not what Jesus is saying. It's an idiom of relativity. I'm so far first, it looks like that. And we can call ourselves whatever theological school you want to. Personally, I'm tired of the names. I want to be able to say what it says here. And no matter what you call yourself, it says here, before they did anything, intentionally before they did anything, not out of works, but so God's call would stand, he chose. And the question then becomes, isn't that unjust? That's grossly unfair. Something human in us, something very rational in that says, that's right. That is unfair to just pick someone and arbitrarily not pick someone else. We want people who are judged. We want people who are vetted. We want all the evidence to be heard. But just to choose on no basis, that doesn't seem right. Someone gets promoted, it's because their work was better. Someone plays baseball in the minor leagues, they get up to the bigs because their numbers were good. We believe in the merit system. God says, I believe in my sovereignty. I chose because I chose. I thought I'd made it clear in Romans 4 and 5 that it was not the one who worked or the one who willed, but God who according to his good pleasure chose so that nobody could boast, Ephesians 2. No one could say, I earned this. And he chose Jacob. and he chose Moses. And the question that comes, 14, verse 14, what shall we say then? Is God unjust? And Paul's answer is, by no means. Here's what God would look like if he was just. Everyone destroyed. It's Noah without the boat. That's what it looks like if God is just. All who are unholy, all who fall short, all who have broken any commandment in thought, word, and deed, destroyed. Man, we gloss over that one, but can you imagine the tragedy as mothers were trying to hold children with their final breath above the waters before they both perished? That's the picture of justice. Paul says, it's not unjust. He's beyond just. He's merciful. He chose people. He chose Moses, a guy who killed another man and ran away from the responsibility of the desert. He chose him to lead his people out of Egypt. And then it says he hardened Pharaoh. And we talked about who Pharaoh is. Pharaoh is a guy whose heart was already hard. In Exodus 5, when Moses finally, after many excuses, and I say this to encourage you, God's called you people to many things. There is no special call to be a missionary. He calls all his people to go in his name. There is no special call to be a disciple who's trying to be holy. He calls all people to be holy. Sometimes we try to hide from this, and Moses did. He had all these excuses about his speech and being alone, and finally he gets before Pharaoh and says, you got to let God's people go to worship. And Pharaoh says, who is the Lord God of Israel that I should obey? I do not know the Lord. The whole earth is full of his glory, the Psalms would say. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Just because I exist, I understand that there's something more, David says. And Pharaoh, who called himself a god, says, who is this that he would tell me what to do? And he's so enraged that he says, here's the new deal. We used to give Israel straw for the bricks. Now they have to cut their own straw and produce the same amount. The work's going to be harder. I'll show you who's in charge. I'll show you by the might of my iron fist who's in charge. They'll fear me. God hardens no one who's not already hardened. We looked at Romans 1 and saw he's just removing his restraining grace. We're not as bad as we can be just because we are sinful and depraved. There are things that hold us back. Fear of police and prison hold many of us back, right? Something a parent taught us hold us back. Something about saving face with other. And many times, many, many times by the grace of God, the Holy Spirit has held us back from doing something that is wrong. But if that were removed, how much more wrong there would be. And that's where Pharaoh is. He misses the whole earth is full of his glories. He asks who God is. I think that is a legitimate question. Please hear me very clearly. I think being an agnostic who asks who is God is an incredibly legitimate question. And I really think everyone probably has lived with that honestly at some point. There's something going on here, but who? And I want to encourage you because I know at Terra Nova, I know because of the emails I get, I know because of the people we get here and talk to me, we get people who are looking at Christianity who are not Christians. First of all, thank you. Thank you for coming and trusting this community to share with you honestly and not to judge you and put you in a corner. Second of all, I encourage you in your search. Maybe you got one of the Bibles that were handed out today. Take that, keep that. But I also want to commend a book to you by a pastor named Tim Keller, who was an intellectual, raised Christian, and at college said to himself, if I can't reconcile these two, I can't be one anymore. And he wrote a book called Reason for God. I don't recommend a lot of books in the pulpit, just in case you're a visitor and going, oh, does he do this every week, and does 5% of it go to the ministry? Nothing like that. I would just encourage you in your search, Tim Keller's Reason for God. If you're a Christian who's thinking, I believe these things, but I sometimes don't know why. Tim Keller's Reason for God. I would read that book. The guy's absolutely brilliant. And we come to the text today, the final question, the last piece, and it's the cynic who now delivers it. Here's why I say it's the cynic who delivers it. Flip over to Exodus 15. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. So it's the second book of the Bible. I was a guy who never had a clue when I was 22 what books in the Bible were, and I'd be trying to cheat. I would open to places that were not the book and pretend to read, so I will give people time to get there. Exodus 15. I'll set it up as 14 and before. The plagues have come upon Pharaoh. Pharaoh relents, not out of a heart of worship, but because he's broken. People of Israel have thrown their wealth at Egypt, and Egypt is on the run, and now they're cornered between rock, Pharaoh's army, and the Red Sea. And Pharaoh gives the order, go. And in 14:26, the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, and the water may come back over the Egyptians upon the chariots and their horsemen. So he'd already stretched out his hand, they crossed over, and now God says, crush them. Not just deliver his people, not just mercy, there's a judgment. He crushes all those men, every one of those soldiers, dead. Every wife a widow, every kid fatherless. God did both. And here's what the people on the other side do. That the people who were chosen by grace to see the wrath of God and the deliverance of God in Exodus 15. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord God, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider, he's thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He's become my salvation. This is my God. I will praise him, my father's God. I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down in the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. And the blast of your nostrils, the water piled up. The flood stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? I'll stop right there. It ends with, the Lord will reign forever and ever. First of all, I'm impressed at the speed of their songwriting. That's really pretty fine. They spit fast in Israel. But secondly, what I find is they have a response, not just on a human level of, hey, we're safe now. They understood that the wrath of God on Pharaoh and the grace of God on them drew a proper response of worship. They didn't just experience being freed from Pharaoh. That was a human thing. They experienced something more, something divine, something God did for them. It's like John Newton, the slave trader. Atera, we're very committed to putting in a lot of time and resources to helping end human sex trafficking, especially of children. One of our pastors works for an organization called Love 146, and you can go to love146.org to learn more about that organization. You should. It'll both break your heart and challenge you. And these were people who had been enslaved, were brought out, and now found that they had grace. And there was a guy who wrote a song called Amazing Grace who was a slave trader. He was the bad guy. He was the kind of people Love 146 fight against. And he became one of the good guys, saved by grace. And he wrote about amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And Wesley would write, And Can It Be, about being in chains and suddenly being freed because a light was upon him. And there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's vein. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stain. When people really experience grace, worship, deep worship, seems to be the reflexive response. So the question, why does God find fault? Moses got grace, Pharaoh got judgment, it's just what God wanted. Why does he blame me? This is why I say it's the cynic. Because the one who's already known the grace of God, he and she are on their knees going, thank you, forever thank you. This guy's still on the outside going, I got a question. What's his problem that he's mad at people that he didn't choose? So we really have someone who's not coming from a good heart. And that's why Paul's first response is a rebuke. Who are you, O man, in verse 20, to answer back to God? It's okay to have questions. It really is. It's part of following after God. Rebellion and accusations, not so good. Not so good to say, because I don't understand, I'm going to do what you said not to. That's called sin. Not so good to say, because I don't know, I'm going to accuse you of being evil. That tends to be what the devil's role is and name is. Asking questions, it's part of Christianity. If you're not, you're pretending. You think you've got the taxonomy of God and life down. Proverbs 25:2 said, it's the glory of God to conceal things, but the glory of kings to find them out, to search them out. There are things that we need to continue to press into. We're constantly seeking God. There's a relationship question that Paul brings up. Who are you? Who are you, man, to ask this of God? What's the relationship? Some people would say, well, we're just equals. He's a being, I'm a being. It's like the parents who, you know, were the kind of hippie parents in sandals. And they said, when I have kids, my kids are just going to be like little people. And we're going to, like, you know, just share life together, man. And we're going to, you know, we're going to be like just fraternity of brothers and sisters. No, they poop themselves. I mean, we were not on the same level. Those theories went away quickly. We're not equals. Some would say he's unknowable. I quit. I can't figure him out, so I quit. I would say to those who say he's unknowable, you're quitting way too soon. You've known some things about him. Hang in and keep pushing in. Don't expect the microwave miracle of revelation. He's not unknowable. He is both knowable and unknowable. There are pieces that Deuteronomy 29:29 says are revealed, and they're ours and our children's forever. And there are pieces that are hidden and they belong to the Lord. He's both knowable and unknowable. And he's revealed over time. There's a relationship. And the relationship is actually one of creature to creator. That's why Paul used this as this illustration of the potter. It's not an uncommon one. I actually think he pulls it out of Isaiah. There are two passages in Isaiah I'll read to you. You don't have to turn there. Isaiah 29:16 says, you turn things upside down, people who are accusing the Lord. Shall the potter be rewarded as the clay? The thing that should say of the maker, he did not make me? Or the thing formed say of he who formed it, he has no understanding? They're really rejecting in a cynical way. The other one would be later in Isaiah, somewhere in the 40s. I didn't write the number. I guess it's 45:9. We to him who strive with him, who formed him. Does the clay say to him who formed it, what are you making? Or what you made has no handles. They're critics. You did a really stupid job of the way you made. I want to say this pastorally to everybody here. People who are young are especially going to hear it most sensitively. There are times in our lives where we wished God made us something different. We had straight hair. We wanted curly hair. My wife had straight hair. I'm really convinced I'm married to her today because I had curly hair. I mean, that is long curly hair, and that was it. I was medium height and wanted to be taller, right? I was short and wanted to be taller. Some people were made like of a bigger structure, and they wanted to be lean and lithe. And there's a part where we have to say, we can't be like that. We can't be like the people. And Isaiah said, why don't you give me handles? You will find a lot of peace in your life on the day where you accept God knit you together in your mother's womb. how you look, how you are, what you have a capacity for, the ability of intelligence you have. I know everyone's neurotic and thinks I'm the dumbest person in the room. Only one of you can be right. That's the beauty of that thing. So, accepting who you are as part of God's sovereignty will give you a lot of peace and will inoculate you from a media system that will tell you you should not be happy with who you are. You should look like this. You should act like this. Screw that. I mean, you were made how you were, and this belief in sovereignty making will help that. So the conclusion, to finalize. God is God. He's not us. He's sovereign. We have to let God be God. But it's not jumping in a dark leap of faith. There's a history. You know something of God. I promise each one in this room, search your hearts honestly. Especially you who would like not want to listen and say, I don't know God. Please search your heart honestly. Maybe it was just in creation you had a moment when you said, there's something. I kind of know there's something. Maybe it was even more. There was a time of guidance where you asked for something to happen, and the way it happened and lined up, you knew it was beyond natural. You might have talked yourself later into saying, just a lot of coincidences. It may have been a time where you felt God actually spoke to you through the word, or maybe even in the spirit inside, where he says things like, let's reason together. And this community of God actually speaks to us because he loves us. He poured out his love in our hearts, Romans 5. He won't separate us from the love he has for us in Christ, Romans 9. He so loved us that he gave his son for us, John 3:16. There's a context. It's not a blind step. Even here it says he's patient with the vessels of wrath. Don't you know he'll do right, even in the things you don't know? Trust what you do know about him to inform what you do not yet know. So you have faith in the God you know. Not a made-up faith, not a faith your parents gave you, but a faith in what's been revealed to you. Even philosophers are saying this is more and more rational, and guys like Alvin Plantinga are heroes for Christians in the philosophical world who are writing these big fat books that I can understand called Warranted Belief, and he's sitting in the chair at Notre Dame as head of philosophy. Embrace faith where your rationality ends, because God is different than you. His thoughts are higher. The purpose of this, the question, why can he say this? The purpose of this is the glory of God. He already said it in the passage. What if he was showing his justice by destroying those who were wicked? What if he was showing his grace by preserving some? Listen to Ephesians chapter 1. He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. Down in verse 5. Who is our guarantee, the Holy Spirit, of our inheritance until we acquire full possession of it to the praise of his glory. Wrath showed justice, just like Moses celebrated. Mercy brings worship. I want to read to you something Jonathan Edwards wrote in a work called Concerning Divine Decrees. I'm not sitting around reading Jonathan Edwards. I picked it up from John Piper. I'm listening to other teachers who are trying to teach me and help me learn. Just try to tune in and listen. It's a proper and excellent thing for the infinite glory to shine forth, and for the same reason, it's proper that the shining forth of God's glory should be complete. That is, that all parts of his glory should shine forth, that every beauty should be proportionately radiant, that the beholder may have a proper notion of God. It's not proper that one glory should be exceedingly manifested and another not at all. Thus, it's necessary that God's awful majesty, his authority and dreadful greatness, justice and holiness should be manifested. But this could not be unless sin and punishment had been decreed, so that the shining forth of God's glory would be very imperfect, both because of these parts of divine glory would not shine forth as the others do, and also the glory of his goodness, love and holiness, would be faint without them. Nay, they would scarcely shine forth at all. If it were not right that God should decree and permit and punish sin, there could be no manifestation of God's holiness and hatred of sin, or in showing any preference in his providence of godliness before it. There'd be no manifestation of God's grace or goodness if there was no sin to be pardoned, no misery to be saved from. How much happiness soever he bestowed, his goodness would not be so much prized and admired in the sense of it not so great. So evil's necessary in order to communicate the highest happiness of the creature and the completeness of that communication of God to that which he made the world. Because the creature's happiness consists in the knowledge of God and the sense of his love. And if the knowledge of him be imperfect, the happiness of the creature must be proportionally imperfect. So the moment when I was in Bible college, library, wondering, God, why'd you love me? God, why didn't you save me when I was 5 so I didn't have to do all the horrible self-destructive things I went through that hurt deeply, that I carry scars from today? Well, why? And I read Romans 9, and for the first time I understood. I'd read it a dozen times before, but I felt like I understood. I felt like God was saying, I'm sovereign, Ed. I did it because that's what was needful to be done. And I remember almost laughing, but it was a Baptist library, so I didn't. And I just felt, I felt so freed by the sovereignty of God. I felt loved. A love that was greater than every problem and hurt that I ever had. A love that quieted and hushed all the questions that I have. And a love that I knew would never move. People are going to come up and prepare to serve communion. There are going to be people here. And Scott's going to come up and lead us in continued worship. And I want to encourage you, if you understand the sovereignty of grace, respond with appropriate worship like Moses and the people on the other side of the sea. Let me pray for us. God, we are your workmanship. We seek your way, that we might be informed by you and your goodness. We repent of our search for our own way to repair ourselves. Give us grace to seek. Give us grace that saves. And give us a grace to respond rightly with worship. God, if there are any here in this room who are finding their questions answered, would you please call them closer today? And if there are any here who know that simply they must put their faith in Jesus and end their wrestling and know that they've been given a Savior in whom they can boast, that their own boasting be quieted. Oh God, just give them that peace today. Let them rejoice and heaven rejoice and the sovereignty of God and the glory of the Savior be celebrated here. We ask this in the power of the Holy Spirit and in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.